Thanks, Keith. That Psalm 46 is one of a series of psalms that we've been going through this summertime. And next week we'll be in Psalm 62. It's listed on the front of the bulletin if you had one of those with us. If you want to make a note of that and read through it, one of the benefits to me has been living in these psalms week to week as I prepare to teach from them on Sunday. I get to read through them and to just meditate on the psalm over and over. And you can have that same benefit. Next Sunday's sermon will be on Psalm 62. So if you want to read that during the week, you will find yourself kind of living in that, meditating on it, going over and over that, and you will benefit by it. If you picked up a bulletin program when you came in, and our ushers in the back, they have some of those if you need them. But there's some sermon notes that we put in there each week. And so this week's sermon notes, if you need or want one of those bulletins and didn't get it, we can get some to you. Although the speaker is not on in the foyer, so the ushers don't even know I'm talking about them at this time. But if you need a bulletin, you can raise your hand and we'll see that we get some of those notes to you so you can follow along. Does anybody need one or want one? So you can look on with a neighbor perhaps, or you can just open your Bible, or you can turn with your device to Psalm 46 is this week's psalm. There's a little agree-disagree question at the top of it. Sometimes we use those questions when we go through our life group questions, and the agree-disagree question is, a refugee is a person who is seeking refuge. As I thought about that, I thought there's been a lot in the news recently on refugees. I posted something on my little personal Facebook page from somebody who has actually lived 20 years of his life as a refugee in the camp in Kenya called Kakuma, and it's in northwestern Kenya, and there's 185,000 people in that camp from 10 different nationalities. The person whose story I posted is a refugee from Somalia, one of the failed states, one of the failed nation states in the world. And as he has lived his life there as a refugee, he has some reflections on that. And he reflects on what it would be like to actually have a place to call home. And the other phrase that he uses in there that kind of stood out to me, he says, what it would be like to actually own documents. And I thought, wow, that's something. I never took it for granted. I never thought about the documents that I own. I have a driver's license. I have a health insurance card. I have a passport. I have other documents that show I have a title to my car. I have a title to the house, which the bank owns most of. But the documents that we have, which give a sense of place and identity, we don't think of ourselves as being refugees. We think of ourselves living in a place. We have an address. We have a home. But is there a sense in which, as I journey to God, as my life on this earth is lived, is there a sense in which I am seeking a place of refuge? That in that sense, I am a refugee. And I understand that my citizenship is in heaven and my home is there. And this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Is there a sense in this psalm where it starts out, God is our refuge and strength, that I can identify with that as someone who is a refugee, someone seeking refuge in God? And what does that do for me? How does that inform my life here? How does that help me enter into the experience of this psalm, as the psalmist has written? One of the things as we go through Scripture and as we study as a church that we embrace as a church is what is sometimes called expository sermons. Sermons that teach something. Expository is a word that just means to explain the text. And as we explain the text, we can find that this entire text, the main point of this psalm, is contained in the very first verse, in the first part of the second verse. If you get nothing else out of this morning's sermon, and that's all you get, you can circle, as I have on, if you've opened up your page, then the scripture is on the facing page. If you open up your notes, you will find out that the text of the psalm is written on one side of it and the sermon notes on the other side. So you can just look and go back and forth from the two of them. We actually have little arrows that point from the passage of the psalm as it's printed to the points of the sermon. And an expository sermon takes the point of the sermon is from the points of the text. And the structure of the sermon comes from the structure of the text. There's a funny story about expository sermons told by a guy, Chuck Swindoll, who's an old preacher. If you're an old Christian or been one for a while, you know the name of Charles Swindoll and stuff that he writes. He had taught his church about the importance of taking the main point of the sermon from that, and one of the persons in his church came up to him afterwards and said, "Pastor, I appreciate so much your ministry of suppository preaching." And he wasn't quite sure what to do, and so somebody asked him, they said, "Well, what did you do after a comment like that?" He said, "I just supposited the word." So we are going to exposit the word. We're going to explain the word today. But the reason it's laid out like that way in the sheet for you is so that you can go back and forth from the text to the points that are listed before you there. So the first part of it I've circled in mine where it says, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." That is the whole psalm in a nutshell. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The rest of the psalm is explaining that. It's going to give illustrations of that. It's going to tell ways and realms in which that works. And the very first three verses talk about God being our refuge and strength in all trouble, actual or potential. In other words, real or imagined, there is no trouble that you could ever be in where God would not be a sufficient refuge and strength to you. The word refuge is sometimes characterized as being external. When I need a refuge, or when I go to a refuge, or when I seek a refuge, it's something outside of myself. The word refuge in there has a couple of ideas. One idea is a place of rest, place of safety, or security. If you've ever been to an animal refuge, it's a place where you cannot hunt. Outside of the towns of Klatskanai and Mist in the Coast Range, there is an elk refuge. There are large herds of elk in meadows, and it's in an animal wildlife refuge, meaning you get in a lot of trouble if you shoot an elk in an animal refuge. It's a place of safety for them, a place where they are not to be hunted. That idea of a place of safety, of security, of being at peace, is an idea of refuge. The idea of strength is something internal. Not only is God an external refuge, a place that I can go to, but He also supplies internal strength to me. And then it says He is an ever-present help in trouble. He is always present. This refuge that I need, this refuge that I have in God, is always available. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, there is this verse where the nation of Israel is reflecting on this. This is something that Moses has been teaching them. In Deuteronomy 4:7, we read, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way our God is near us whenever we pray to Him?" Isn't that a great phrase? What other nation has gods that are close by? such as God is near to us whenever we pray to Him. So this psalm in Psalm 46 says God is ever present. He is always available. I have never yet been to a doctor's appointment where when I've got there, they have said, "Hey, we're ready for you. Come right in." I have always been made to wait. In fact, there is an old phrase that they used to use in a doctor's office where it was called the waiting room. You remember that? Now they call it like reception or something else, or they just say, "Have a seat." There was always a time, there was always a lag, there was always a distance when I went to the doctor and when I was going to actually get the help that I needed. I always had to wait until the doctor was available. And then, even then, when they took me back, they said, "We will take you back and we will put you in a room." And I'm like, "Oh, good. Maybe the doctor's going to be in that room." Well, you know what? You get in that room and there's no doctor there. You sit in the room, maybe they tell you to, you know, get ready for the doctor's visit, or they ask you some questions and they write some stuff on the computer, and then they say, "He'll be right with you." And I'm like, okay, I have no idea what being right with me means. Except it means He's not there then when I need Him and when I want to see Him. Sometimes you have to make appointments to meet with doctors. If you are healthy, it takes months to see a doctor. If you just want a wellness check or a regular physical, you call the doctor and they say, I mean, now it's August, they say, "We have something in October." It's like, October? What's going to happen between now and October? It's like, I don't know. God is an ever-present help. You never have to make an appointment. You never have to spend time in the waiting room. You never have to sit in another little room waiting for Him to show up. His availability is part and parcel of what makes Him to be such a sufficient refuge and such an effective strength for us. In Matthew 1:23, we read an announcement to the Virgin Mary. When she is told, "Behold, you'll conceive and you'll bear a son, and his name is to be called Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? Wait a bit. No. Emmanuel means God with us. Ever present, always real. So then the first part of verse 2 says, since we have God as a refuge, since He's a strength, since He's an always present help, therefore what? In other words, because of who God is, what do we do in response to who God is? Therefore, we will not fear. That is a group confession. There are times when you will be afraid. And there are times when you need to be with other believers, people who will sit with you, people who will pray with you, people who will be close to you, who will remind you, hey, remember Psalm 46:1? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore what? What do we say to each other? Therefore, we will not fear. Why? Because we're so brave? No, we're not brave. We need a refuge. We need someone outside of us. We need internal strength because we are prone to fear. But because we have a refuge and we have a strength, and because He is an ever-present help, therefore we say to one another, we will not fear. So we can say that again. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And as we say that, it's not just that we're saying that to kind of talk ourselves into something. We're not trying to buttress ourselves up. We're not trying to like, okay, we're going to power through this. We're saying, no, God is our refuge and strength. This became part of Israel's worship. It became part of their song. They would sing this when they were together. He goes on to say in verse the other 2 and 3, he goes, how bad is it going to get? When it says, therefore we will not fear. It says, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. In other words, the very undoing of creation itself would be no cause for fear. We use that phrase when somebody is going through really hard times. They say, my world is falling what? My world is falling apart. The psalmist says, if that could literally happen, the mountains and the earth are the two most stable things we see. We see the mountains and the Cascades. We feel the earth underneath us. And when there is an earthquake, when the earth shakes, it makes news. Where it happens and when it happens and how it happens. They say, wow, the earth was shaking. And we think, you know, where was that? There was some months ago, there was a minor earthquake in Scotts Mills somewhere. I don't know if you remember that. I was sitting at home and our table and chair shook. And it was minor. It was like a 3-point something. And I was like ready to dive under the table, man. I was like, it's the Cascadia subduction zone. You know, there's tidal waves. Like, it was a 3-point something earthquake. It shook for probably all of 10 seconds. And it was over. And I was like, dude, what's happening? The earth is shaking. The most solid thing we sense, when it moves, we know it. And the mountains. We look at Mount Hood, we look at mountains, we still look at Mount St. Helens and think, I remember when that thing used to be ice cream cone shaped and full, and now it's gone. What happens when the mountains move? If the mountains and the earth were to give way and fall into the heart of the sea, I mean, there's a few times in history where that has happened. If you want to see an amazing documentary, look up something about Krakatoa. This mountain that blew up in the mid-1800s in a strait in Indonesia, and it darkened the world's sky for a year, changed the climate, whatever. You can look up Krakatoa and see that. We're not talking one mountain. He's saying all the mountains. If all the earth shook, if all the mountains fell into the sea, and then it becomes in verse 3 like the waters were roaring and foaming. In other words, it looks like it was at the very beginning of creation, when the earth was covered with a great deep before God separated the firmament, you know, the dry, made dry land appear. If it goes clear back to the beginning, the psalmist says, however bad it could imaginably get, we will not fear. Now, where we sit in our lives as we read this passage, We're much closer to a situation like in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, there is the story of the disciples in the boat with Jesus. And the storm comes up. And as a little kid, probably, I don't know, Awana age, 7 or 8, two of the verses that I memorized were some of my favorite verses, were Mark 4, 38 and 39. And the only Bible that existed back in the 60s, which was the King James, I mean, they didn't make other Bibles back then. They didn't have them. So it reads like this. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and saith unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Mark 4, 38, 39, I used to say those verses over and over as a little kid when I couldn't get to sleep. I think I liked the part about Jesus was, in the King James, asleep on a pillow in the boat. I thought, well, I have a pillow. Maybe I can sleep like Jesus was asleep, you know? After those verses, he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The very next verse, Jesus says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And the disciples' response in the following verse, Mark 4:41, is they were terrified. Because they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? You see, they did not get, all it took for them was one storm on the Sea of Galilee when they did not know who Jesus was, that they were terrified. Psalm 46:1 says, if all of the mountains, if the earth quaked, if everything fell into the sea and the entire world was disrupted, we will not fear. Is your world falling apart in some way? Is it relationally? Is it physically? Is it medically? Is it just as you live longer, more and more of your friends have died, have passed away? If they're Christians, they've gone to glory. If they're not saved, they've gone to eternal judgment. Is it a place where your world seems to be falling apart? Is it loved ones that you have that have diagnoses that you don't know how to manage? How are they going to, is your world shaken? Psalm 46:1 says there's one refuge. God is our refuge and strength, and always ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. He goes on to say the other two sections of this psalm, and again, if you have it open, you see the little arrows. There's a word Selah, or Selah, after each one of those sections. It marks off the sections of the psalm. It's an indication to us that we can look at those as different teaching points. The next one's in verses 4 through on. It starts in verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. You read that and you think, wow, there's a river running through Jerusalem. How cool is that? There's no river running through Jerusalem. The problem is, when Jerusalem was under siege, all they had to do was cut off the water supply to it. There is a famous thing you can go to called Hezekiah's Tunnel, where they actually had to dig a tunnel through some rock to bring some water into the city. There are rivers going through many of the great cities of the world. There are major rivers, and towns, cities have grown up around them. Not so in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I've never been there. As I understand it, on kind of a rocky outcropping. There's some valleys around it, and there's some, they call them mountains, like the Mount of Olives, more like a hill. There's no river in Jerusalem. The only river that runs through Jerusalem is the river of God's grace. That God would select such an insignificant outcropping of rock, that God would put his grace on this geographical spot and would say, by his design, by his choice, that city of God, that city of Jerusalem, that city of Zion, that it would become more significant, even though it was small, than arguably any other city in the world. There are three major religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, that claim holy places in the city of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is troubled, the world notices. If we were to move our embassy to any other capital of any other nation in the world, it would not be news. Every nation has their embassy in the capital, except Jerusalem, and we move it there, the world notices. Why? Because Jerusalem is significant in God's plan, it's significant in world history. It's a major player, arguably the most significant city in the world. How did it get that way? God chose it. Why did He choose it? Because it had the best geography, the best river, the best location in the world? No. He just chose it because He chose it. How did he choose you? Because of everything you had to offer to God? No. He just set His love upon you through Jesus. The idea of God's gracious choice of a city is significant. That city has endured, that city has become very important, perhaps the most important city in the world. What did God do when He chose you and put His love on you? Exact same thing. All He did was say, I want to love you through Jesus in such a way that I will secure your eternity and I will bless your life right now strictly because of His gracious choice. And the point is that God Himself dwells in Jerusalem. Not there in the location, because again, we know that it's not, God cannot be confined anywhere. But God has said, I will be with my people, and where my people are, I will be there in the midst of them, and He'll be there to help them. It says God will help her at the break of day, at daybreak after a trying night, as it were. Do you know when the Exodus happened? When the children of Israel went through the water, it says all night long God sent a strong wind and He drove back the waters of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went through on dry land. And as the Egyptians pursued them, what time of day did the water come back over the Egyptians? It says right there in the text in Exodus 14:27. It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. God's deliverance of Israel from the fleeing Egyptians happened at daybreak. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, it says, great is your faithfulness, your mercies are new every morning. After every trying night, there's new mercies in the morning. After every trial, there's deliverance. It seems like it comes in the morning. In Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, when Israel is under siege by the Assyrian general Sennacherib and Hezekiah has pleaded for the city, they go out the next morning and they find the enemy has fled and been destroyed. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1, ladies are running to the tomb. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Now, it doesn't mean that we should have a 6 o'clock service because God always shows up early in the morning. It does mean if we did have an earlier service, it would be okay. Because God's deliverance is always timely. Not related to the day of the week or the time of day. But in this passage, the metaphor that He uses to say God will help her, He says that that will come at the break of day. It says nations are in an uproar, kingdoms fall, He lifts His voice and the earth melts. God's voice can create or destroy. Another metaphor of the psalm, in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of His mouth. Verse 9 of Psalm 33, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God's voice can destroy or create. It says in verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Those aren't two people. Those are two ways of referring to the same person, referring to God. He's described as the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts. Sometimes they have that word Sabaoth or Sabaoth, which is just a Hebrew word, understand, for host. Sometimes it refers to human armies can be a host, sometimes angelic armies. But the Lord Almighty is a statement that God is powerful and He is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is the one who is the Lord who is almighty. When it says God of Jacob, you think, now Jacob, who was Jacob? We're back to God's choice of an individual, like His choice of a city, His gracious choice. He chose Jacob. Jacob's name would later be changed to Israel. But it's that God's choice is personal. It was set on Jacob, His love was set. And a fortress, it is secure. Fortress has the idea of a high rock, a high mound, a mountain, a tower, a place where you could go to and you could be secure. The final movement of this psalm is in verses 8 through 11. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations He's brought on earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the shields with fires. He says, be still. Know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty, this is just verse 7 being repeated again. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is in our fortress. God is not only our refuge and strength from all possible trouble, real or imagined. He's our refuge and strength, though the nations rage. In the middle section, though there's political, ethnic, national turmoil, though the nations be in an uproar in verse 6, God is our refuge and strength from endless wars and conflicts. I would like to see an end to war and conflict. There is so much. It seems like as the moment that it is stopped over here, it springs up over here. You know, things go along. I mean, even in like the news cycle, it goes along for a couple of weeks, and then the news leads with North Korea today fired a medium-range missile over Japan, and it crashed in the Sea of Japan. And you're like, what are they doing in North Korea? I mean, what is that guy up to? Can't anybody stop that guy and his madness? And the generals that tell him to do that? And then you read, the Iranians today seized a tanker in the Gulf and they boarded the tanker and there's a diplomatic conflict and we're taking people back or anything. Okay, what's going on in Iran? Can we just stop Iran for a little bit? And then you read that North Sudan is doing something to South Sudan and creating more trouble, more internally displaced people. And then you go, oh, and by the way, there is a dictator in Venezuela. And they had an election, and supposedly the other guy won. And yet the guy who won, the guy who's in power, does not want to step down. And so what he's doing is he's purposefully creating economic instability in the country. He's hoarding goods. He's oppressing his own people. Okay, and then you think, what is next? There will be something again and again and again and yet again. And you realize that when he's writing here that says, therefore we will not fear, God as our refuge and strength, he's saying, look on this situation, come and see, look with understanding is what it means. Understand what's happening in the world that is so destabilized by political, ethnic, national turmoil that there's endless wars and conflict. And in the midst of that, looking with understanding, it is, there's going to come a day when God's peace is going to be executed through bringing judgment. When you read about the peace that is coming here, it says, look what God has done. And it's not like all butterflies and rainbows. It's saying the desolation he has brought on earth. How did he make war cease? It wasn't by unilateral or multilateral disarmament. It wasn't by everybody finally saying, oh, you know, we really shouldn't be at war. And we really should treat our people right. We shouldn't grab territory. We shouldn't confiscate goods. We've misappropriated funds. We've been corrupt. We're sorry. We're going to give it all back. It's not going to happen that way. It says the way it's going to happen is God is going to execute judgment in order to bring peace. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. How does he make war cease to the ends of the earth? He shows up with a bigger army. He shows up with himself. He himself breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the shields or the chariots with fire. When we pray for peace, we have to understand that the only way God is going to bring peace about on the earth is through a final judgment. And the judgment will settle everybody's hash. I had a grandmother who had a saying. I still have a grandmother. She's in heaven, but this was her saying. When I was being an unruly little guy, she would say, well, it happened once or twice, okay? She would say, Tommy, in just about a minute, I'm going to clean your clock. I never got to find out what it meant when she said she was going to clean my clock, but I knew it meant quit messing around or she was going to do something. So I went into the other room to mess around. I left Grandma alone because Grandma was going to do something about it. When God comes back to bring peace on the earth, and when we pray for peace, we have to understand it's coming through judgment. Judgment such as we've never seen when He is going to settle stuff. But it's not over until He says it's over. So in Matthew 24:6, He says, there will be wars and rumors of wars, but do not be unsettled by that. These things have to happen before the end will come. We have to have an understanding that God's restraint from settling the world out and bringing justice and executing judgment, the reason we have wars and rumors of wars right now is because He has not come back yet and He has not settled the score. When He does, it will be all over. In Revelation 11:15, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. But not yet. So in the meantime, what happens? In verse 10, He says, be still and know that I am God. That can either be addressed to the congregation of the righteous, of the faithful like ourselves, or sometimes another possible direction for that is not to the audience of the faithful, but it's to the nations of the world. Knock it off. Be still. Stop already. Enough! Realize that there's only one God and know that He is God. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Our confidence in mission is God will be exalted. He will. So what we do when we as a church send out missionaries, we're realizing He hasn't come back yet to judge the world. When it does, it's all going to be over. It's not over yet. There's still people in Silverton who need Jesus. There's still people among us who need Jesus. We still have opportunity. We pray for peace. We pray for Jesus to come back. But when He comes back, there's going to be no more chance to share the love of Jesus with your neighbor, with your family member, with your friend. There's going to be no more missionary enterprise. There's going to be no more sending people to China or Indonesia or anywhere else in the world. Because it's going to be over. It ain't over yet. He will be exalted, and we get to have confidence on mission that when we send people out, when we share His love here, it's because He's purposed that His name will be exalted in all the earth. So, we should be busy about it. We should be sharing His love. We should take the opportunities. We should realize that in this period, before He comes back in judgment, we have the opportunity to be partners with Him in exalting His name in all the earth. It ends, the Lord Almighty is with us. Again, He's powerful and sovereign. He's personal, the God of Jacob. And He's secure, is our fortress. It's a reminder that God is our mighty fortress. There's a part of this psalm that we did not read. It is in Scripture. It's in your Bible. It's printed in your notes. It's right under the where it says Psalm 46. There's a little phrase there. And it says, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, sounds like Alamode. It's not Alamode. It does not mean sing this song with ice cream. It's a word, a musical term, which may mean for the soprano voices. People really don't know what it means. It's kind of lost to us. But the last phrase in there after says, according to this Alamoth, it says, a song. A song. This psalm was meant to be sung. It was part of Israel's worship. It has come down to us 3,000 years ago, approximately, this psalm was written, was compiled a little later after that, put together in a book, and it still is supposed to be sung. Now, we don't have, I don't know if you have songs or tunes for the psalms. There's not many of them. There's some of them. We did Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. That's kind of this soaring kind of a phrase, a tune put together to a psalm. Psalm 46, the closest we probably come in terms of what's more famous is Martin Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And there's a little hymn story about that printed on the back of your notes. One thing that I didn't realize is that this song is only properly sung, understood, whatever, in German. Well, great. I don't do German. Martin Luther wrote it in German. It has amazing phraseology. The word choice, everything is just, it's wonderful in German. Probably wonderful in German, you know? But we have to do it in English. Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Lawrence is going to come and lead us in just a second. Come on up. As he wrote that in German, it has been translated into English more than 80 different versions. So people have tried and tried and tried again to bring what he wrote in the German into English. The one that we're most familiar with, and by far away is the most popular, is the one we're going to sing this morning. Because this is a psalm to be sung about God being our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. When Martin Luther put that tune down, it became maybe a theme song of the Reformation. It's been sung at multiple times. It's oftentimes national times of national import. It was sung at Dwight D. Eisenhower's funeral. It was sung after the attacks on the Twin Towers at 9/11 at a large congregational gathering after that time. We're going to sing it this morning with the understanding and the purpose or the reason. And one anecdote and one hymn story that I have says that when Martin Luther was going through an important or an intense time of conflict, he would turn to his good friend Philip, I'm guessing Philip Melanchthon, but he turned to his friend Philip and he goes, Philip, we should sing Psalm 46. And they would sing Psalm 46. He's written this as a tune for us. We're going to stand and sing it. And I want you, as you sing it, to sing not just with the power of the melody and the words, but to think about those situations in your life that this Psalm 46 and this hymn written by Martin Luther on that maybe addresses. Phrase like, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, what temptations, what attacks by Satan are in your life? It says, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. As you sing this, personally reflect on this. We're going to stand, we'll sing all of four verses. They're also printed for you in your notes. Follow that along or just with a hymnal. And then we'll close.